Good morning. The reading is taken from Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 503 on the Bible. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select the day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much for the reading. As Adam said, my name is Abraham, and I have the great joy of joining you as we look through the book of Esther throughout the month of January. It's great to be back here at Christchurch Crouch End. Do you keep your Bibles open where we had the reading? Does the God of the Bible lie? In the Old Testament, God describes himself as gracious and merciful. He describes himself as a father for his people, and he promised that he will send a savior to end evil in the world. But if you read the headlines today, you'll see there's war in Gaza, war in Ukraine, wars and rumors of wars in the wider Middle East. And you may begin to doubt whether God lives up to his promises. Or maybe God isn't very powerful. Assuming he exists, there's nothing he could do to stop what's wrong. And he's told us white lies so that we won't know just how hopeless we are. Or maybe God is malicious. He or whoever claims to represent him is taking advantage of us. He promises things he never meant to accomplish. It's all a sick joke. Well, I want to suggest that these doubts were shared by the first readers of Esther. This book was written at around the 5th century BC, at a time when people who believed in the Bible were in a bad place. Like us, they lived in a volatile political climate, full of wars and rumors of wars. And God's promises in the Bible seemed to ring hollow in light of everything that was going wrong around them. But Esther tells us about an event in history where God has lived up to his word against all the odds, so that we would trust his promises in the future. Most of all, what he's promised to do through Jesus Christ. Before we see how that happens in our passage today, let's just get our bearings in the book since we're diving into the middle of it. So just three quick things to mention about the context, so we might have the next slide. Three quick things, all beginning with P. Firstly, the place. In chapter 1, we find ourselves in the Persian Empire, in the court of King Xerxes. He was the most powerful man alive in his day. He ruled the largest land empire the world had ever seen, stretching from modern-day China in the east to Greece in the west. But Xerxes didn't use his power for good. We find that he is morally corrupt and incredibly selfish, and living in a world ruled by people like him leads you to despair. And this evil man had huge power, and that was a huge problem. But there is hope. So secondly, the promise. At the beginning of the Bible, God promised that he would bless all the families of the earth through the descendants of a man called Abraham. And being blessed here doesn't just mean a hashtag blessed, being healthy or wealthy. Rather, it means an absence of evil, the eradication of suffering, and even the reversal of death. The trouble is that Abraham's descendants, called the Israelites, were in a bad place when Xerxes ruled the world. They had a kingdom long ago, but they've lost it. And so now they're dispersed all over the globe in Xerxes' empire. And some of them are in his capital city, Susa. And that's exactly where we find, thirdly, the people. In chapter 2, if you remember from last week, we were introduced to an Israelite called Mordecai. And he has an adopted daughter called Esther. Nothing in the text suggests that Mordecai was anyone special. He wasn't particularly righteous, nor particularly gifted or shrewd. His name might as well have been Joe Bloggs. But Esther, Esther was very special. She was extremely beautiful. And so when Xerxes the king needed a new wife in chapter 2, Esther was chosen to be queen among all the women of the Persian Empire. And so now suddenly, two Israelites, descendants of Abraham, have the potential to shape the course of world history and fulfill God's promise because they have the king's ear, with Esther as queen and Mordecai in turn as a confidant. We're waiting with bated breath to see if God really will live up to his promise to bless the world through a descendant of Abraham. Can we trust God's promises? And so we come to point one on the slide there. God's promises tested. Slide there, just coming up now. Chapter 3, as you read, introduces us to the villain of the story, Haman the Agagite. From context in the rest of the book, we know he's a senior civil servant, Xerxes' right-hand man, kind of like Dominic Cummings to Boris Johnson when he was PM. And Haman was so senior that in verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. Haman was basically a royal. But then, opposition. Verse 2 continues, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Now, we don't actually know why Mordecai didn't bow. In fact, when Mordecai's mates ask him in verse 3, he just says he won't do it. No explanation is given. And maybe he had a grudge against Haman, and maybe he knew Haman was a rotten egg and didn't respect him. We don't know. Either way, when Haman caught wind of this, it rubs him the wrong way. And verses 5 and 6 tells us what he does in response. Now look at those verses with me. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of only killing Mordecai. Instead, Haman looks for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now, to say this is an overreaction is a huge understatement. Not only will he kill Mordecai, but he'll wipe out his entire people. Firing one person for gross misconduct at work is reasonable, I guess. But firing the whole team, firing the whole company for one person's fault? Utterly unreasonable. And Haman's actions here are obviously unreasonable. He was being blatantly evil. But because he had power and influence, like Dominic Cummings, he could do what he wanted and break the law. He basically ran the country and the world. No one can stop him. He had political power. He also made sure that the stars were aligned in verse 7 so that the forces above would be on his side. And he and his mates casted lots or dice until the right day appeared, when the horoscope said it was a good time for murder to do his dirty deed. He had spiritual power on his side, you could say. And lastly, did you notice? Haman also had financial power. He had a lot of money to throw into this murderous operation, so cost wasn't an issue. Verse 9 tells us that he paid 10,000 talents out of his own pocket to fund this act of mass murder. I don't know how much that would be today, adjusted to inflation. I'm not an economist, but I think we're talking about at least an 8 or 9 figure sum. And so here was this violent man, Haman, running the whole world with political, spiritual, and financial power. He was hell-bent on evil, and nothing seems to be able to stop him. In fact, in verse 15 of chapter 3, Haman was so confident in the success of his plan that he sat down to relax and had a drink with the king, while the rest of the city around him was thrown into confusion and dismay. And all this was a threat against God's promise to save the world. Now you see, in addition to God's promise to Abraham, God also promised an eternal king from Abraham's line who will bring an age of peace. Now speaking about the king 2 centuries before Esther, the prophet Isaiah says, "Of the greatness of this king's government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." But now that Haman's hand is against the Israelites, this promise is being tested like never before. Will God's word stand in the face of powerful evil? And actually, for the Christian, this threat is existential. You see, if Haman succeeds, then every Jewish person on the earth would have been wiped out. There would be no Mary and no Joseph. There would be no Jesus. The stakes could not be higher. In my old job in HR, I used to write interview questions for recruitment. And when you're interviewing people, you can give them different scenarios, time challenges, tests. Maybe some of us have taken one recently. Now, the point of using these tests in addition to an interview is so that you can see how well a candidate performs under pressure. A candidate may well present themselves to be really confident during the interview and be a real people person, but they might collapse under stress when doing a timed task. Well, this passage is a timed challenge for the God of the Bible. Can God perform under pressure? If God doesn't do anything, if he can't do anything, then that means he's weak and impotent. He can't keep his word. God isn't very powerful. And if God can do something but won't do it, then he's a liar and a cheat. He never meant to keep his promises. He won't keep his word. God is malicious. But if God acts now, fulfilling his promises even as they are opposed by the most powerful evil in the world, then we know God's promises can be trusted. And so we come to point 2, and just coming up on the next slide there. Point 2, God's promises prevail. The story continues in chapter 4. Please keep your Bibles open and follow along with me. Mordecai hears about Haman's plan in chapter 4 and comes to Esther to urge her to do something. But the trouble is, now that Esther's queen, she's locked away in the king's palace, unable to come out. And the closest Mordecai can get to is the palace gate, kind of like where the tourists are in front of Buckingham Palace. And now Esther sends a messenger to speak with Mordecai and asks him what he wants to tell her. And Mordecai tells Esther through the messenger everything that's happened and asks her to plead with the king for help. But there was a problem. In verse 11, look down with me, Esther says this: "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king, You see, Esther could go and see the king, but it's against the law to go to see the king without his permission. And the penalty for breaking this was death. It's a bit like barging into the CEO's office uninvited, demanding a meeting with them immediately. You're almost certainly going to get fired. And even if Esther were to put her life on the line, the chances of success were extremely slim. Esther had not been summoned to the king for an entire month. He wasn't interested in seeing her. Going to the king would almost certainly result in death. And what Esther says here is reasonable, isn't it? Why risk her life when it will certainly almost be in vain? No one knows she's an Israelite. Why endanger herself when the rest of the people are doomed anyway? Well, Mordecai hears all this from Esther's messenger and considers it and replies in verse 13. And he says this, do you look with me? Do not think that because you are in the king's house and you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Relief and deliverance will come from another place. And Mordecai is sure about this because of the promises that God has made. The promise to bless the whole earth through one eternal king, he will destroy evil. So even if Esther does nothing, Mordecai knows that the Lord will save and not let evil run wild. But Esther may well perish if she sits on her hands and lets evil go unchecked. Do you see Mordecai's reasoning? It might seem safer for Esther to hide and do nothing, but because God's promises are certain, it's far better for her to bet her life on God's word, because it's bound to succeed. And so Esther accepts Mordecai's proposal. She will see the king. And verse 16, go, gather together all the Jews here in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. It's a remarkable act of bravery, isn't it? And it would be really easy for us to just stop here and talk about the courage of Esther and how we can be more like her. But just look at the details of what's going on in chapter 4, and we'll see that there's much more to say. Firstly, just notice how unconvincing Mordecai is. Mordecai doesn't get to speak to Esther face to face. They communicate through Hatak the eunuch, running back and forth between them, huffing and puffing as he went, I imagine. Mordecai can't give a long, emotional, persuasive speech to beg Esther to act. And his little sermon in verses 13 to 14, as true as it is, may have well failed to persuade. It's more of a text message than a sermon, really, isn't it? It's rebuking, it's short, it could easily have been ignored. So why does Esther heed it? And even more oddly, look at how quickly Esther changes her mind. In verse 11, she's really scared to risk her life. But after Mordecai gives her an elevator pitch, she does a 180 and is immediately ready to be martyred. Doesn't that strike you as being a bit odd? Now, I don't want to take away from the greatness of Esther's example. She is brave. She's epic. But it seems like it's not so much the bravery of Esther, but the certainty and power of God's promises that compel her to action. And ultimately, in Esther, it's the power of God's promises that curbs Haman's evil in the end. The events of chapter 4 drive us forward to the narrative up to the end of chapter 7. We can't go through all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 today, but read on and you'll see that it was the power of God, and not so much the courage of Esther and Mordecai, which foils Haman's plan in the end. In chapter 5, as we'll see next week, God controls the king so that he listens to Esther. In chapter 6, God arranges the circumstances so that Haman's brought low and Mordecai is exalted. And by chapter 7, it's clear as day that God himself is turning the tide. He intervenes to uphold his promises. His promises prevail. So as we close, there are three implications for us from this part of Esther. We began with three P's, so let's end with three more. So firstly, the proof of God's promises. God has kept his word. In the face of global evil perpetrated by Haman, God's word held true. He preserved the lives of the Israelites. And beyond Esther, he also held true to that second promise, the promise of an eternal king who ends evil. That king came in the person of Jesus Christ. Reading the eyewitness accounts of his life in the New Testament Gospels, and you'll find that he proves himself to be that divine king through his words and deeds. The beginning paragraph of Luke's Gospel promises to show us the evidence that this is so. It says that it was written so that the reader would have certainty about the things which we've discussed today. God's word has not fallen short. He still keeps his promises. We can trust his word today. Secondly, the power of God's promises. In the eyes of the world, Haman is invincible. He had a political, spiritual, and financial power. He's like Putin, the Pope, the Ayatollah, and Joe Biden combined into one person. So he basically controlled the whole world. And he represents the rulers and authorities in any age who misrule and abuse their power and seem to get away with the horrible acts of evil. Again, think of the headlines, wars here and wars there, crimes and atrocities, corruption, chaos and suffering, and the list goes on. And yet God's promise still holds true, even in the face of powerful evil, even today. In chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is recognized as the king that Isaiah spoke of, the one who will be a light to the nations, the hope of blessing for all the earth. And Jesus promises to return in power and end evil across the world. God's already done this once in Esther's day, so we know God's promise to save in the future can be trusted. So we don't need to despair when we read the headlines, because Jesus has promised to judge in power. God's promises have power. And finally, the peace of God's promises. Esther was able to look death in the eye and risk martyrdom. As she says, if I perish, I perish, because she knows that there is a hope beyond her almost certain death. If God keeps his promises to erase evil, to eradicate suffering and reverse death, then she knows that not even death itself can harm God's plan to save the world. And this is not blind faith. This is real faith based on evidence on how God has acted through history. In Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord says, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty. And the same can be said about the peace that we can have in Jesus' work. He says that those who believe in him will not die forever, but will receive eternal life. And he showed this is possible by dying and after 3 days rising again, so that in him all would know his promises are true. He's coming back to bring an end to evil, an end to suffering, and even an end to death itself. God's promises bring peace. And if we believe all this is true, that God's promise to save is proven, powerful, and peace-bringing, then we can have immense hope as we look out at the state of the world today. The world today may well be spiraling into wanton evil against all that is good and all that is God's. But God will end evil, just like he's promised. You know, without the assurance of God's promises, there's no chance of deliverance in our world of evil, and no help, no hope from anyone anywhere. People like Haman will always run the world. But if we trust God on his track record, then we can have certain peace in the face of evil. God's word always stands. Now, why don't I lead us as we pray together? The Lord says, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty. Sovereign Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who keeps his promises. I thank you that your promise to end evil through a king will be fulfilled, because you've seen you live up to your promises in history. And so now, as you wait for the Lord Jesus to return and look out at the chaos of the world, help us to remember what you've done. Help us to remember the evidence that shows us we can trust you. And so give us peace as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return, and help us to share this message of peace to those around us this week. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.